in any kind of struggle in life. It might be a struggle between two children. It might be an argument or a fist fight maybe between two people. And we might increase this kind of struggle and think about an all-out war between two armies, for instance. In all of these kinds of struggles, we find different tactics that people employ in their struggle, whatever that is. We find different, we might say, different adversaries, people who are characterized by these kinds of tactics. For instance, there is the tactic of just what I might call brute force, where it's in an army situation, a battleground, you've got an army on each side, and one army employs sort of a brute force tactic, which is, it's a frontal attack, front and center, and we're just so powerful you can't stop. It's sort of this forceful or unstoppable attack. And you know it's coming, you can see it coming, here they come, but they're so much more powerful than the defending army, it doesn't matter if you're prepared or not, it's just this unstoppable attack. And that sort of an attack, that sort of army, just imposes its will on its enemy, on its foe. Maybe you find that sort of thing in sports, maybe a football team where their blockers are so big and so strong, they just go and there's not much you can do to stop them. This unstoppable sort of tactic. We also find in armies especially, I enjoy reading history and war history, and I find the tactics that generals use to be interesting in reading about them and studying them a little bit. I'm not an expert or anything like that, but I'm fascinated by that. And sometimes generals will be predictable in their tactics, and the other army is able to anticipate, and yeah, they're probably gonna do this next, oh, here they are, yep, and it's predictable. And when a foe is predictable, they are much more, it's much easier to stop them. Unless, again, they're so strong it doesn't matter. They're an unstoppable foe. But when the element of surprise is not there because the attack is predictable, the attacker loses a lot of advantage. And we might see this in all kinds of areas. Then there's maybe a strategic approach, and I think about it, this is typically how war goes, where the two armies are engaged and the commanders are viewing the field and they see their own vulnerabilities and they send reinforcements over there and they see the enemy's weaknesses and so they send attackers over there, and it's this sort of chess match. And the commanders that are better at that and more skilled at that are often the ones that win. And then we might talk about subtlety. And the word subtle means cunning, clever at attaining one's ends by indirect and often deceptive means, subtlety or cunning. And this is maybe where the area, the effort of espionage and spies have a part to play. Maybe we would find propaganda being part of this area, where it's misinformation and it's affecting the thinking of people. An ambush would be an example of cunning and subtlety, where it might be an inferior force, but because you didn't expect it and it was an ambush, then you lost and were defeated. Maybe intimidation, and sometimes enemies, well, think of Goliath, David and Goliath. Goliath was a means of intimidation. He was just one man, but he was so big and so imposing that he single-handedly was intimidating the Israelite army. And this is an example of cunning. And a subtle or deceptive or cunning army is capable of defeating enemies much larger and more powerful than itself. Subtlety can cause defeat, can bring defeat to the opposing army when nothing else will. Maybe, and there's a book called The Art of War. I listened to it as an audiobook years ago, and it was written by a Chinese a general, I think, hundreds, thousands of years ago. It's kind of a hallmark of education and military. And one of the things that he says is, when you are weak, appear strong, so that they won't attack you. They think you're too strong to attack, so they won't. When you're strong, appear weak, so that they'll attack you and you have the element of surprise. And that's this idea of cunning and deception, subtlety. And just as deception and subtlety can bring victory in the physical realm, it definitely can bring victory in the spiritual realm as well. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're working our way through the book of Genesis. And we find in Genesis chapter 3 a subtle foe. We're going to read our text and then pray before we get into the message this morning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would teach us this morning. Help us to be educated and enlightened. Help us to be made wise, instructed, Lord, so that we do not fall to the subtlety of sin and the subtlety of the devil. Lord, I'm thankful that you have protected us and guarded us from many things that would just roll over us and defeat us and crush us. But subtlety and deception is something that we are still grappling with because you want us to choose truth and not anything else. Pray that you would open our eyes to the Word of God and the truth contained therein and to the issues in our own hearts and lives as only you can. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We know this passage of Scripture, and it's a very sad passage of Scripture. This is where sin enters into the human race and the earth that way. And we see here the fall of Adam and Eve. And we see some individuals in this passage. We're going to start with the serpent. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field." Of course, we know that the serpent is Satan. Revelation 20, verse 2 says, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan." And it appears that Satan indwelled this physical snake at this time. And its first description in the Bible of this serpent is its subtlety. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Again, this word means cunning, clever at attaining one's ends by indirect and often deceptive means. So the serpent was not known for this brute force, unstoppable kind of power. It was known as being subtle and indirect and deceptive in how it worked. Revelation 12:9, again talking about Satan, it says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." And I notice it says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. God had created all of these animals, and the serpent was more subtle than the rest. This was no ordinary cunning that Eve was encountering. And we need to be aware of this when we deal with spiritual issues, that we're not dealing with an ordinary cunning. And some people, in the New Testament, we find the word guile being described in this same kind of definition, cunning and subtlety. And I remember Christ spoke of Nathanael as having no guile. Some people have no guile. And that's not a bad thing. But it does mean that we're not as aware when the cunning is turned towards us. We don't think that way. And we should be simple in that sense. We're not cunning and deceptive and looking for a way to get our way indirectly. We're without guile. And so why would you assume, the Bible says, to the pure, everything is pure. If you are living without guile, why would you assume that other people are living with guile and employing that? But we can be caught unaware sometimes And we should not be unaware of the subtlety of our opponent, our foe. And Eve was dealing with an unusual level of cunning and subtlety here. We see, of course, Eve, and it says the woman in verse 2. Verse 1, she's mentioned as the woman. She's not named until later, but this is Eve we're talking about. And she was, we see here that she was invited by the devil into a conversation with him. And that's always a dangerous thing. Now, I don't know any of you, this never happened to me, where the devil is speaking to me audibly and we have a conversation. But spiritually, we can have this kind of heart-to-heart kind of, not with the devil, but with sin and evil doers, this conversation with evil in that sense. And we ought to avoid that. Sometimes with temptation, we deal with temptation and we kind of have this conversation and we're pondering it and we're talking about it in our heart and hanging around. And that's always a dangerous thing. I don't know how much Eve knew about the devil, but just the fact that she was conversing with him was a dangerous thing for her, as we find out very quickly. I'm reminded of James chapter 4, verse 7, which says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Resist him. To withstand and oppose and resist the devil is very different than converse with the devil. Conversing with Satan allows him to work his subtlety. And we understand this. How many people have had their minds changed the longer they talk to somebody? Yeah, you know, and again, I'm not saying conversation is wrong, but we need to know our opponent. Well, I'm just, you know, those people stand for wickedness and evil and sin, but I'm just talking to them. I'm not doing anything. We see Lot beginning to compromise. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, and before his story is over, we find him sitting in the gate, and then later conversing with these wicked, evil men who wanted to commit immorality. He's conversing with them. He's hanging around. He's engaging with them, and it's dangerous. And it was dangerous for Eve. She did not withstand and oppose the devil. She conversed with him. And again, I don't know how much she knew. But it's a lesson for us. I think we know more by the word of God. We have more scripture than she did. And so we can be forewarned, maybe when she was not. But maybe she was being careless here. I don't know. But she appears at the outset to be solid in her desire to do right. Because the devil asked her a question and she said, "Oh, we may eat, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it." This was in her mind, lest she die. She said, you know, we're not going to do that. That's what it appears. She wanted to do what's right, and that's good. It doesn't appear that she was dissatisfied or anxious to sin against God. It appears that she was very conscientious about doing what's right. But unfortunately, that changed, and we see Satan's subtlety here at work. I noticed these seeds that he planted in her mind. He asked what appeared to be an innocent question. Seemingly innocent question, but he already knew the answer to it. He said in verse 1, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" You know, I heard this somewhere, and can you just verify this for me? Did God say that you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Did he really say that? I mean, that just seems, and I'm putting some emphasis in here that the scripture doesn't put in, but to just try to make the point, did he really say this? And he mischaracterizes what God had said. And Eve corrects him. No, he didn't. We can eat of every tree. There's just one tree that we can't eat from. And now she's drawn into this conversation. Did God really say, I mean, that seems ridiculous that God would command. Did he really do that? He's opening up this conversation. He's beginning to work his subtlety. So she responds, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Well, God didn't say that exactly. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. God is speaking to Adam, and he says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." God didn't say, don't touch it. Maybe that was something that Adam told Eve. You know what? Just stay away from it. Don't even touch it. Just be much safer if you don't even touch the fruit. And that's correct. You won't eat the fruit if you never touch the fruit. And you've heard this said many times from this pulpit, you won't become an alcoholic if you never take that first drink. And you won't engage in this sin if you never get close to it, this sort of thing. And maybe Adam told Eve, don't even touch it. Just stay away from it. God said you're going to die if you eat it. Just don't even touch it. You won't eat it if you don't touch it. Maybe that was from Adam. We don't know. But God didn't specifically say, at least recorded in the scripture, that you shall not touch it or else you'll die. So, but she appears to be very conscientious in wanting to obey the Lord. But then the devil directly contradicts God. In verse 4 it says, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Well, that is, again, a direct contradiction, because in chapter 2, verse 17, God says, thou shalt surely die. The serpent says, ye shall not surely die. It reminds us that Satan always directly contradicts God. He always does. Now, sometimes he might try to twist God's word a little bit so it doesn't look like an opposite, a polar opposite kind of point that he's making, but that's where he's being subtle. Just tweaks God's word a little bit. Just twist it just a little bit. But where does it end up? Completely opposite of godliness. The devil is a liar and the father of lies. And he directly contradicts God. Ye shall not surely die. But he moves on. He doesn't say, oh, forget that. God's just a big liar. You don't have to listen to that. It's just blatantly wrong. You won't die. Well, see you later. He doesn't do that. He works his subtlety. He says, let me explain why. Ye shall not surely die. Before you turn me off here, let me explain why. He says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You won't surely die. That is absolutely wrong, but let me explain. Here's why. Here's why God's statement is wrong. It'll make sense if you just hear me out here. Again, this conversation with the devil is not leading to good things. He says, something will happen to you the same day that you eat it, but it's actually going to be a good thing for you, not a bad thing. You won't die that same day. Your eyes will be open. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And God knows this. He doesn't want you to have this good thing. And so he's told you to stay away from it. But you're actually going to enjoy it. There are good things in store for you. And so in this single sentence, and we notice this sentence, it begins in the end of verse 4 and it continues through the end of verse 5. Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In a single sentence, the devil does these three things. He calls God a liar. He accuses God of withholding good from Adam and Eve, which undermines God's goodness. And he promises pleasure to them if they will disobey the Almighty God. He calls God a liar. He accuses God of being evil and withholding good. And he promises pleasure to them. And temptation still works this way. Those consequences won't happen to you. That won't eat them. It happens to other people. It won't happen to you. You're going to avoid these consequences. Another lie, God is not giving you what you need. You need something, and it's not coming to you from God. God's not giving it to you. He's withholding it from you for some reason. And you're going to be glad that you did this. The devil still works this way, and it's subtle. You know, what God told you, that is false. Instead, let me give you an alternate reality here. Let me change your paradigm. If you see it from my side, it all makes sense. It all fits together. Very subtle. Now, I was looking at this passage, and I don't know if this is true or not. This is just one way to look at it. And the Bible doesn't make it clear. Over the years, I've always imagined this conversation happening moments before Eve ate the fruit and gave it to Adam, and he ate the fruit. And maybe it did. But I was also thinking about, it would really fit with the devil's subtlety if he found Eve alone one day, off in maybe a corner of the garden, just minding her own business, just doing whatever she was up to doing. And he caught her alone, and he planted these seeds in her mind. And got her to start thinking about it, God's command from an opposite perspective. And these planted these seeds in her heart. And over time, she, you know,
the devil says, and I've been pondering this, and maybe there's something to that.
Because when he met her, she wasn't even going to touch the fruit. And he also said, she said, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. I've sort of pictured her standing there looking at this tree and thinking about it, and then the serpent appears. And if that were the case, if she's right here in front of the tree and he talks to her and then Adam's here and they eat, why would she say the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden? Why wouldn't she just say this tree? All these other trees, but not this tree, if she was right there in front of it. Again, I don't know if that's true exactly, that she was not in front of this tree at the time, but it does seem to fit for me that she wasn't there, and it took a little bit of time, and that's how the devil works. He wants to change our thinking. He doesn't often come on us with this brute force, no, sin now, do it now. It's very subtle, very deceptive, and gets us little by little to do the wrong thing. You hear about people that are caught in terrible scandal, and they were people who had a great reputation for being godly people, and how did they go from godliness to this terrible life choice? Was it all at once? No, it was little by little, small choices, little by little, until suddenly it blew up and became public. They didn't go from walking with God one day to ruining their life the very next day. It was little by little, little choices. So she's saying the tree that is in the midst of the garden. You know that one, the middle of the garden, you know where that is, and that tree? Well, then in verse 6, it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, if she was standing there looking at it, why wouldn't she have seen that already? But it was after this conversation, and maybe she was so determined and maybe even intimidated by the thought of disobeying God, that she didn't even go near that tree. She hadn't even really looked at it or given any thought to it, which is not a bad place to be if we're talking about sin. But after the devil planted these seeds, you know, she started to wonder, maybe he's right. Maybe it is okay to eat that fruit. And, you know, I'm kind of near it right now. I'll go over there and look. Wow, it is. It does look delicious, doesn't it? I mean, that does kind of look like something that would be good for me. And the devil said, God's trying to withhold it from me. And, you know, maybe there is something to that. And what am I missing out? Because it really does look good for food. And it's pleasant to the eyes. And I think that it will make me wise. And it began to work in her heart. After she realized or thought about this new revelation from the serpent, suddenly it did look appealing. Why would God keep that from me? What kind of motives does he have? This is how we can be affected by the subtlety of temptation, the subtlety of sin. And I think about these seeds that the devil planted in her heart as germinating and sprouting and growing up and affecting her. Let's talk about Adam for a minute. I think it's very sad that Adam is only mentioned at the end of verse 6 when she takes and eats and then gave to him. I don't know where he was. Again, it would kind of make sense to me if this indeed did happen at a later time after Eve's conversation with the serpent, that they're together and she starts talking, and the devil trying to get her to tempt Adam. Sees Adam's weakness through Eve, and it's very sad that he kind of went along with her. It appears that she ate first and then gave to him, and he chose to eat. He was not deceived, but he did it intentionally. But notice these evil deeds that Adam and Eve did, the things that they did in this passage, action verbs that we see attached to these two people. When we get to verse 6, that when they eat the fruit, the serpent isn't mentioned. And so again, maybe that means it was a different day. Maybe he saw what was going on and he stayed out of the picture. He didn't have to work anymore. His subtlety was having its effect. But maybe he wasn't even near the scene of the crime. He decided to cover his tracks and stay away. I don't know. But we see these action verbs here. It says in verse 6, when the woman saw, she saw, first of all. She was looking, and she saw. She saw that it was delicious. This fruit looked delicious. This fruit was beautiful. It was pleasant to the eyes. This fruit was profitable. a tree to be desired, to make one wise. This is desirable. It's going to be good for me. That's how she saw it. It was obviously wrong. Then she took. This is what she did. This was an evil deed. She took and she ate. And then she gave to Adam. Did she tempt him? I don't know. But we do know that she gave the fruit to him. And then Adam ate. And then they knew. Verse 7. The eyes of them both were opened and they knew. They knew that they were naked. This was not a blessing for them, but a curse for them to know this. God hadn't told them. God hadn't intended for them to know this yet. But they knew. And then what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made aprons. And I see here a picture of self-reliance and even self-righteousness. I've got to fix this issue because now I know, and I'm gonna resolve this issue. I'm gonna rely on myself here. Then they heard God's voice, and it made them afraid. In Genesis 3:10, Adam says, "I heard thy voice, and I was afraid." Why would they be afraid of God's voice? Well, because they were guilty. They weren't afraid before. But God's voice emphasized their guilt, and they were afraid. And then we see that they hid themselves in verse 8. They hid from God, and this shows their shame and their fear. This is the effect that the serpent was able to accomplish in this first couple. He influenced them to distrust God and to break his commandment. And that brought great guilt and shame. It caused them to become self-reliant. Instead of relying on God, it caused them to be isolated from God and to hide from him. What a terrible change. First, they were innocent, they were obedient, they were reliant on God, they were happy, they were joyful. And then they began to distrust God and be suspicious of God and to covet. And then they sinned, and then they realized their sin and their nakedness, and they knew good and evil at that point, and they started to rely on themselves. We could call this the first good work, and I use that quote. It was in quotes. It wasn't really good, but they were trying. They were trying to do something good, and we still do this today. But this progression to distrust God, break his commandments, this brings guilt, cause them to be self-reliant and isolated from God and hiding from God. Sin still works this way. It still does this. When we sin, we know it's wrong so often. And then it causes us to distance ourselves from God or the people or the Christians. And we try to cover it up. We try to fix it ourselves, hide from God, become afraid of God. Sin still works this way. And so the devil used subtlety to bring what appears to be a victory for him. Of course, God works all things together for good. And it doesn't turn out as a victory for the devil. But we see Satan's fingerprints on this sort of thing. Not just here, but this is how he continues to work. He is still the same old serpent. And he works this way in our lives today. But we see in Scripture that he continues to work this way. He's still trying to accomplish these same results in the lives of people, especially God's people. And he is very subtle. He is remarkably subtle, but through God's strength, we can render Satan's abilities to be a non-factor through God. Satan will fail. And the message this morning is called Turning Satan's Subtlety into Futility. And that's through the power of God, that's what we can do. We can turn his subtlety into futility. It doesn't have to work on us. It can fail, and we can be victorious through the Lord. May God help us to become consistent at this. And one part of turning Satan's subtlety into futility, one part of this is exchanging our ignorance for knowledge, understanding what the devil is after. Eve was deceived. She was very ignorant of how the devil worked, and unsurprisingly so. I'm sure you and I would be just as ignorant if we were in her shoes. But we don't have to be that ignorant because we have the Word of God. This records for us how the devil works, and we don't have to be ignorant. We can be informed. We can be instructed. We can have knowledge and not ignorance. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." He does what he does because it works. And so we can find out what works so that it won't work in our lives through the power of God. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." It can happen to us, but it doesn't have to happen to us. Deception is effective because ignorance exists. This is why children are very gullible. They are ignorant. There's a lot of things they don't know and they don't understand. They simply don't know any better. But we can be taught from Scripture and teach our children, of course, and we can lose our ignorance. We don't have to be ignorant and we don't have to fall. Turn to Numbers chapter 21. I think about the example of Balak and Balaam as illustrating the devil's approaches and how he is still working this way. He doesn't come on us with a brute force, unstoppable attack. He didn't try to force the fruit into Eve's mouth. He didn't try to overcome her. I think God protects us from that. The devil is more powerful than us, and he would be capable of doing that. We can't resist the devil in our own strength. But I think God protects us from that, and so the devil has to rely on other things. Subtlety, for instance, for a very important reason, and we'll talk about that. But in Numbers 21, verse 1, we find this subtlety at work here. Numbers 21:1, and that is not the chapter I'm after. Find the right book. Numbers 22, I think, is where I want to be. There we are. "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab, on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He saw Israel coming, he knew of the victories that they had won, and he was very afraid for him and his kingdom." Verse 5, "And he sent messengers therefore to Balaam the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." And so this was sort of a brute force type of tactic that Balak was attempting here. Come curse these people, it will weaken them, and then we can impose our will and defeat them and drive them away. Because if this doesn't happen, we'll be defeated. But that's not how it turned out. Balaam wanted the riches that Balak had to offer. And so he was willing to do this sort of thing. But I find it very remarkable that he was willing to curse God's people, but also willing to obey God, and God wouldn't let him curse the Israelites. Numbers 23:11, Balaam finally comes. We understand this story. He wasn't supposed to go, but he did go, and so God caused his donkey to talk to him and say and confront him. And after all of that happened, Balaam said, "Okay, I'll go, but I'm only going to say what God wants me to say." And we see what that was. After he builds an altar and he speaks the first time, we find Balak's response to that first time. Numbers 23:11, Balak said unto Balaam, "What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. What are you doing? You're not here to bless them." And Balaam says, "I can only say what God wants me to say." Look at verse 25. This happens again. And Balak said unto Balaam, "Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all." But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, "Told not I thee, saying, All that the Lord speaketh, that I must do? Yeah, I bless them. That's what God told me to say." And chapter 24, look at verse 10. "And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor." It's kind of a funny story in some ways, where Balaam is like, "What are you doing? Stop it!" And smote his hands together. But I find a very deceptive statement that he makes, a very subtle statement that I assume is influenced by the devil. "I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back
Sounds like the devil in Genesis chapter 3.
God's withholding something good from you. You are going to have great rewards, but I guess the Lord's just keeping you back from that. He doesn't want you to have these things.
This frontal attack, maybe, that Balaam was willing to mount, God prevented that. And I'm thankful that God protects his people from this sort of thing. Satan wouldn't need subtlety if he was not restrained by God. But he is restrained, and so he uses subtlety. And we know that when Satan's attempt to curse Israel failed, we read later that he influenced Balaam. Revelation 2:14 says, well, Numbers 25:1, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Right after Balaam tries this, now we find Israel committing immorality and idolatry with Moab. Why? Well, Revelation 2:14 gives us a clue. Revelation 2:14 says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And so we can piece together that after Balaam blessed Israel, Balaam said, well, let me see if we can find another way for you to honor me. Let me give you some tips here, how you can get, I can't defeat Israel, but there is a way to get Israel to defeat themselves. The serpent couldn't force Eve and Adam to eat the fruit, but he did find a way to influence them to choose on their own. That's where his subtlety is aimed. And as a result, Balaam was killed as part of Israel's conquest. God judged Balaam. But we see that Balaam taught Balak how to get Israel to bring God's judgment on themselves. And this is subtlety. This is wicked. But I find it interesting, and I see the devil behind this. He can't crush you and defeat you and force you to do what's wrong. And so he tries to convince you to do it. He tries to convince you to bring your defeat on yourself, to get us to sin on our own. And then God will judge us. And that's what the devil's after. We see this at work in the story of Job. And we know this story in Job chapter 1. We're introduced to Job. And then the devil comes before God. And God says, hast thou considered my servant? My servant Job? He is the godliest man in the world. Paraphrasing. And God and Satan says, well, he's only that way because you've protected him. And God says, well, all of his possessions are in your hand, but don't touch him, his body, don't touch him. Again, Satan is being held back and restrained. And he's allowed to kill Job's children and to take away Job's possessions. We know the story, Job does not curse God. The devil comes back to God and says, well, it's only because he still has his health. Touch his body and he will curse you. But God says, okay, you can take away his health, just don't take his life. And so the devil does that, and Job still does not curse God. But we see that Job, or Satan, was continuing to try to influence Job to turn against God. Satan could not force Job to do that, but he was trying to influence Job to do that. And in verse 9 of chapter 2, we see another tool that the devil was trying to use. Job 2:9 says, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Again, Job was not being forced to do this. And that is a very important point for us to grasp for ourselves. No one can force you to sin. The only person that chooses and makes you sin is you. The only one that makes me sin is me. The devil cannot force us. The devil is powerful enough, probably, because he has superhuman strength. But God does not allow that. God himself could force us to do what's right, and he doesn't. He wants us to choose. The devil is restrained. He cannot crush us and force us to do what's wrong. He just tries to influence us. And so he lies to us. He uses subtlety. And Satan's lies to Job here. God has repaid your obedience with cruelty. You've done everything right, and look what's happened to you.
God has forsaken you. I mean, you've lost everything. Where is God now? You praying? What's he doing? You think he's worth your allegiance? God doesn't love you. If he really loved you, this would not be happening to you. Or God cannot help you. It's just, I am more powerful. I can destroy you, but God can't stop it. I don't know. It's all of these lies. And some of these lies could have even been strengthened by the words of Job's friends to discourage him. But Job didn't play along with this plan. He didn't converse and entertain this temptation and think about it and ponder it and open himself up to doing it. He stayed faithful to God, and God used this episode to strengthen his faith and bestow greater blessing on him at the end. Look at Matthew chapter 4 as we finish up here. We find the Lord Jesus Christ being tempted by the devil, and the devil used the same tactics on Christ. And I'm thankful that unlike Adam, unlike even Job, in the sense that Job was still a sinner, Job was still engaging in self-pity and even self-righteousness to an extent, Christ was perfect and holy and pure. He endured the full onslaught of Satan's temptation, and he did not sin in the slightest. Matthew 4:1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That was the purpose. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. If thou be. Well, what's he talking about? In chapter 3, verse 17, we find a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. God said, this is my Son. And the devil's saying, yea, hath God said? I don't really know if that's true. Doubting God's word, just like he did in Genesis chapter 3. Doubting God's word. If thou be the Son of God, appealing to the lusts of the flesh, command these stones be made bread. You've been fasting a long time. This would taste really good. This would be good for you. You know, you're hungry. Your body needs this, you know. Appealing to the pride of life. In verse 6, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up. The angels are going to serve you. You are prominent here, appealing to the pride of life. He's twisting scripture. I mean, the Bible says, listen to this, Jesus, the Bible says this, and so you need to do what I'm tempting you to do. This is just like what happened in Eden. Satan was partially right. He shall not surely die physically. I mean, they didn't die physically that day that they ate the fruit. Satan was kind of right. Just enough to be deceitful. And God knows you're going to gain the knowledge of good and evil. And he's correct about that too. But it wasn't a blessing, it was a curse. And then finally, in verse 9, he's tempting Christ. All these things will I give thee. He showed him the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, the lust of the eyes. Promising great pleasures and rewards. If just do what I ask, you know, it'll be worth it. Same tactics. But of course, Christ quoted scripture and rebuked him. How do we turn the devil's temptation and subtlety? How do we do this? Turn this from subtlety to futility. Well, we know that Eve was beguiled and her and Adam sinned. Job stayed faithful to God. Israel followed after immorality and idolatry with Moab. Christ not only resisted temptation, but he routed the devil and caused him to flee. Satan's subtlety doesn't have to influence us to sin. We don't have to fall. Sometimes temptation can feel like the end is inevitable. Well, here's the temptation. I know where it's going to end. I'm going to sin. Here we go. I'm not happy about it, but what can I do? That is a false way to think. It's a lie. How do we stay faithful to God and obey him? First of all, we must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. No, he's still working this way. It's still a lie. The pleasure that sin delivers doesn't make up for the regret and the pain and the destruction. It's a lie. Don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. But secondly, and much more importantly, we must utilize the power of God against temptation and the devil. And it begins and ends with Christ. Genesis 3:15, God is speaking and he's prophesying. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, the serpent and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. 1 John 3:8 says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's why Christ came. And so in Christ, we have victory. We know that when Christ was tempted by Satan, he accurately quoted Scripture. I think about Eve, and she quoted God, but not completely accurately. God said we can't even touch it. No, that's not quite accurate. She had good intentions. Christ accurately quoted Scripture. He then put the focus on the eternal. Notice what he said in verse 4 of Matthew 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." When the temptation comes and the subtlety is turned on you, know your Bible. Be in the Word of God. Have it affecting your mind constantly, recently. This is why daily devotions and reading through the Scriptures is so important. Not just reading your favorite passages. The Psalms are a good book for reading and reflection that can bring comfort and blessing. But if we only read the Psalms, let's go months and months, years, and all we do is spend time in the Psalms, there's a lot of Scripture we're missing out on. It's the whole Bible. We need to read through the whole Bible and spend time in all of these areas because there are lessons for us all through Scripture. We need to know our Bible to be able to accurately quote it and apply it and follow it. But then when the devil comes and temptation comes, put the focus on the eternal, not the temporal. This disarms the earthly and the fleshly lusts. Yeah, my flesh does want that thing right now. It would feel really good to my flesh to do this thing, to say this thing, to go this place, to think this thing. But you know what? There's a lot more to life than just this flesh. Man shall not live by bread alone. There's more than physical food, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And again, I mentioned earlier, where is our life going to end up? If I sin right here, where will that bring me? Am I going to be glad in 10 minutes that I gave into this temptation? No, in 10 minutes I'm going to be filled with regret and guilt and shame. Let's think beyond the present. When I get to heaven, am I going to be glad I gave into it? No, I'm not. Let's think about the eternal. And Christ also rebuked Satan for his corruption, for his temptation. The sword of the Spirit turned in the devil's direction, caused him to flee. And in the power of Christ, we can follow in this pattern. If we will know our Bible and know our enemy and have God's power over our flesh and the devil, we may turn Satan's subtlety into futility, impotence, weakness. Ephesians 4:27 says, "Neither give place to the devil." Don't entertain him. Don't converse with him. Don't open yourself up to chatting with him and interact. Don't give him any place. Kick him out. Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Not survive them, stand against them, defeat them, because of the power of God. Romans 16:20 says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. This is the victory we can have in Christ. Turning Satan's subtlety into futility. It doesn't have to work on us. It doesn't have to defeat us. It doesn't have to succeed against us. If we will respond in the power of Christ, not in ignorance, but in knowledge, understanding how he comes at us, and responding in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how God wants us to live. And we need to desire that as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for revealing